especially those who are visiting. We're very glad for your presence this morning and hope that being here will be a benefit to you in a spiritual way. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll go there in just a minute. When it's been my turn, I've been speaking about or giving lessons from the book of Hebrews, and this morning we're in chapter 8, and we'll begin there in just a moment. The book of Hebrews was written at a time of persecution, a time when those who had become Christians early in the history of the church, especially the Jewish Christians, they were undergoing a time of persecution and a time when there was pressure to give up and to just go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is addressing those things, showing them that they cannot do that. And he goes through some different major categories, you might say, or points. The first one has to do with that Jesus is superior in his person to Moses, to the prophets, to angels, that kind of thing. And that he is superior in his work, his priesthood, his covenant, which is where we'll go today. And then the superiority of his sanctuary and sacrifice. And then finally, the superiority of being a Christian and our walk of faith with him. And so we will continue along those lines this morning. And so if we'll take our Bibles, we'll actually begin in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. And we will read the first six verses of chapter 8, but also add in verse 28 of chapter 7. It says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, as we looked at chapter 7, getting back to the idea that Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it points out that Melchizedek not only was high priest, but he was also king of Salem. And so we see as we look at Zechariah pointing to the Messiah who was to come, that he would be king, and the kingly line was through Judah, which and through David, and so Christ was of the flesh through them. But also, then the priesthood would be combined in him, and so he would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that he could be the king and the high priest at the same time. And we looked in chapter 7 that that was not possible according to the old law, because the priests were under the old law were of the tribe of Levi. And so it was not possible that Christ could be a priest under the old law. So there had to be a change of the law, and we'll talk about that more as we go along today. And so there was the word of the oath, not only the oath that that as it points out in chapter 5 and verse 5, so as Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so there were these, the promise that was made that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood under the old law was not done with an oath, but Christ's priesthood is. And so the main point, the very crown of the argument, is that we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And of course, we could spend some time looking at that, but we're not going to go into that particularly this morning. But Christ is seated at the right hand of God where he reigns today. So he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's also our high priest at the same time. And so it points out in verse 2 also that he is a minister of the true sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So under the law, the old law, the tabernacle that was made in the wilderness was done exactly to God's instruction, but it was accomplished by the men who God gave to do it. But now there is a new tabernacle which the Lord pitched and man did not. This is what God intended in Christ and the church and the new covenant. And so he tells us then in verse 3 something which we had kind of addressed a little bit earlier about the sacrifice of Christ. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." This high priest had to have something to offer, and we'll find out as we go along that what he offered was his own blood. And that was not something that the Old Testament priests offered. And so he is the minister and of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And the term minister there is rare in the New Testament, and its first usage was denoting one who discharge their duties in a public office, especially at their own expense. And of course, certainly that talks about Christ, and then later includes religious usage as well. So an interesting point about that term. And so Christ had to have something to offer, and certainly he did, and that was his own self, his own body, his own blood. And so verse 4 continues along with what we learned in chapter 7, that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because the earthly priesthood under the law of Moses was from Levi, and Jesus could not serve that, and so he could not be a priest. But notice that it says there are those who offer gifts according to the law. The worship and service of the Levitical priesthood was ongoing at the time the book of Hebrews was written, and we'll see this also at the end of this chapter. And so there were those who were doing that, and the book of Hebrews was probably written somewhere around the mid-60s or possibly a little bit later. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem, all that was to go away. And that's what it talks about in verse 13 at the end of the chapter, that it says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so it was going to disappear. And then in regards to this service, verse 5 tells us something that we're going to spend a little bit of time on, talking about those who serve according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so these physical things served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, and we'll talk more about that later as we get into chapter 9, the different patterns. And if you've been in the class on Wednesday night, we've seen some of the patterns and the types of things as far as the events in Genesis and Exodus, where we have types and anti-types and that kind of thing. But and we'll discuss that a little bit as we go on in chapter 9. But notice, as it speaks about how Moses was to conduct things, in verse 5 it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so, under the law of Moses, these things that are shadows and figures of the heavenly reality that we have under Christ, they were to make all those things according to the pattern that God had showed them. Now, there has been in recent years a statement that those of us who believe that we need to follow the Bible example, the Bible pattern, and do things in the ways that the Bible tells us, we're called patternists. And I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but you probably have if you've been here for some time. And as if that is a terrible thing to be. And when we look at not only the patterns that were given to us in the Old Testament, but the patterns that have been given to us by Christ and the apostles, how could we say that the pattern is not important? Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. We're going to look at a few passages along this line. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, and he tells this young preacher, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul tells Timothy to hold the pattern of sound words. And so there is a pattern of sound words that is expected among all those who preach the gospel and those who are Christians, that we need to follow that pattern of sound words. Now, what is a pattern? I think a lot of us know what that is. If you have, I'm going to speak on my behalf. If you have a female relative that knows how to sew and make clothes, what do? They go to some store where they have fabric and patterns, and they get the pattern, they lay it out, and then they get the material. Well, I guess they lay the material out, and then they put the pattern on top of it. I think that's probably the way you have to do that kind of thing. And then you cut the material to fit the pattern, and you follow the instructions that are given to you in the pattern, so that when you are finished, then you have the finished product, be it a dress or a skirt or a blouse or whatever, and you will be successful because you have followed the pattern. And there are other patterns as well, patterns in regards to building houses, plans that are made, or in making parts. You have a blueprint with not only giving dimensions, but material and instructions on how the parts to be processed. And so these things are all patterns, and we understand how important those are to the successful completion of what you're trying to do. Now, if what we are trying to do is to be Christians in the manner that Christ taught and the apostles taught, there is a pattern of sound words, and Paul told Timothy to hold to that pattern. And so we must follow the pattern that's given. And someone that would attempt to say, well, you're patternists. Well, what else are you going to go by? If you don't go by Christ and the apostles, then you're not doing things, and you are not following your Savior as God instructs you to do. There's another couple of passages that we should go to. The first one is in Galatians chapter 1. And this regards the pattern, but it puts it in a different way. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so it doesn't matter whether it's an apostle or an angel, if they preach some other gospel than what we have received through the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets that are recorded in the New Testament, even if an angel or an apostle, if they teach something different, we cannot follow it. We cannot receive it. And we are to recognize that they are accursed. Let him be accursed. And he is accursed. And in regards to that, Paul says in the next verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There is a certain amount of men pleasing that is accomplished when you teach something else. And it doesn't matter who it is that does it. Just back this way, probably a quarter mile or so, there's a group of people meeting probably right now that tells you that there is another testament. There is another gospel. And it was revealed by an angel to Joseph Smith. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about there. And so supposedly they have something, but they have a different gospel than what you read about here. And so for a while they were advertising the Book of Mormon as being another testament of Jesus Christ. And it is not another testament. It is false. Then not only that, but that's one obvious example. But anything that deviates from the pattern that we have in the New Testament is in the same category. And yesterday, we were talking a little bit, Marius and I, about how some of his friends go to this church where the preacher was driving some kind of big, fancy, expensive car. You know, I forget what it was, but like a Lamborghini or a Maserati or one of those kind of things. And he preached about money. But now you know why. He's got a fancy car and a lifestyle that he needs to keep up. So he preaches about money. But what does he say to you to make you feel good? Well, he says, as long as you give money, you're just all right and you're going to go to heaven. You know, and he probably makes them feel pretty good. But you see, that's not the pattern that we have in the New Testament. And then one other passage that we'll look at that is of vital importance to us is found in the book of 2 John. So we'll turn there and read 2 John verse 9 through 11. There it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the idea of greeting there being fellowshipping him, not, you know, saying hi, but whoever transgresses, the idea there is to go onward. And that's what the American Standard Version says. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so you might consider the doctrine, and you need to consider the doctrine of Christ as being what is taught in the pages of the New Testament. Those things that we have revealed to us. And if someone goes beyond that, goes ahead, they're actually being presumptuous and they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. It says they do not have God. And so the fellowship with God is not there. And so if someone teaches something that you cannot find in the Word of God, then don't do it and don't believe them and don't practice it. And I think we understand the idea of transgressing or going onward. If you've had little kids and maybe you're at one part of the store or maybe in a mall and you're supposed to lead them. And so you want them to go where you want to go, and maybe you'll get to the toy store later or the toy section. But if they just run off to do what they want to do, then that's kind of the idea that we have. And I read one time a slogan that I thought was kind of amusing, because if you're a parent, you kind of understand what it's saying. There they go, I must follow them, for I am their leader. But when we are dealing with the gospel of Christ and that which is taught in the Scriptures, God doesn't follow us. We as parents need to make sure that we know where our children are. You need to make them and hopefully corral them and get them to do what you wanted them to do to begin with. But God doesn't follow us. And so when we read in the New Testament, for example, that we are to sing, that's what we do. Why? Because that's what's recorded. And so we don't have a piano or a brass band or anything like that. And you notice it's always something like that. I don't think there are too many places that have accordions. But I'm not an accordion fan. But if I was, would that be all right? No, because it says singing. So that's what we do. We know that we remain in the doctrine of Christ if we do that which Christ and the apostles reveal. When we take the Lord's Supper, what do we take? We take fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. I could say that based on the type that the Lord's Supper is related to, the New Testament teaches us Christ is our Passover. So we look to the Passover maybe, and we see that in the Passover, they roasted a lamb, and some of us might like roast lamb. They also used hyssop, which was a bitter herb, or maybe it wasn't hyssop, but it does say cooked with bitter herbs. So maybe we get some kind of a bitter herb to go along with the Lord's Supper. We're taking bread and fruit of the vine. But if we're making it or adding something to it, like bitter herbs, that's not part of the pattern that we see in the New Testament. We have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But what if, instead of unleavened bread, maybe we like something like Dave's Killer Bread better? Well, it's bread, but it's leavened. Can we do it? No. I think hopefully we all see the necessity of holding to the pattern. And we are no different than them. Moses warned of God to make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. And so we follow the patterns that are given in the Bible to us. Now, that kind of is a side point to make about it, but it's an important one because there is a pattern. And as they had a pattern under the old law, so we have a pattern under the new law, as we have read. And so there in this section we see that this ministry that Jesus has is more excellent because he is also the mediator of a better covenant. And so this kind of introduces the idea of the new covenant. And there was a new covenant that was prophesied. And so we transition a little bit into what that covenant is in verse 7. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found or sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, but I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" And so, as we had our scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we see that what Christ has accomplished is to give us that new covenant. And so we have a better covenant that has been given to us. And this covenant is one of a better hope. In fact, earlier in Jeremiah 31, he says there is hope in your future. There was a better hope than the one that they had because there would be a new covenant that comes into place. And there was it says in verse 8, finding fault with them. Well, what was the fault of the covenant and those promises that were made under it? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, we get a little bit of an idea of that. As my fingers will let me turn there. He says, therefore, this is Paul writing about that covenant. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So it was holy and just and good, but the fault was not in its commandments or its purpose, but the fault was in its sacrifice. They did not have a perfect sacrifice. And if they had, there would have been no need for the new covenant. And that's addressed in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, or verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more a consciousness of sins. And so these sacrifices under the old law were not perfect. And so that's why we need the blood of Christ. But going on about this new covenant, Jeremiah says some things that are very important to us. And we need to look at some of these things. This would be a new covenant where verse 10 tells us of Hebrews chapter 8. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, he talks about his laws being written in their mind and in their heart, and they wouldn't have to teach their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because everyone would know him. Now, let's contrast the law of Moses with being a Christian here for just a minute. When you were born under the law of Moses of Israelite parents, that's what you were. You were under the covenant. And so you would, if you were a male, you were circumcised on the eighth day. And so you would be taught of these things as you grow up. But if you are a Christian, that did not happen. Well, hopefully you had godly parents who would teach you. But for you to come under the blessings of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and to be added to the body of Christ, what has to happen? Well, we talk about the steps of salvation, that you hear, you believe, you repent, confess, and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so there is a rudimentary level of knowledge, a beginning level of knowledge that you have to have in order to enter into this new covenant. So you don't have to say to someone, know the Lord, because you already know him. And he talks about this covenant being written, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them. If you obeyed the gospel, it's because you were aware of your need for the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, so that no one has to tell you this. You already know it because that is what happened to you when you became a Christian. And so it was written in your heart and in your mind. Notice the places where this is written. It's written in your mind, that the intellectual part of you that understands what the Bible says, and it's also written in your heart because you know in your heart how God wants you to be. Why? Because you have experienced the new birth. And so everyone that is here this morning that has experienced that new birth, being born again, as Jesus teaches in John chapter 3, is aware of these things. And so we'll turn there to kind of point that idea out as we get ready to conclude here. In John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now, there's a lot of confusion about being born again or born of the Spirit. What's it talking about here? You know, in the original Greek, the word Spirit is not capitalized. And he is talking about a new birth, a being born of water, which is baptism, and being born of the Spirit, which is repentance. That's the change of heart and the change of life that happens to you, that you do before you're baptized and become a Christian. You are born of Spirit and then born of the water. And some would say, "Well, that's got to be the Holy Spirit." Well, no, it doesn't. And here's why. In verse 10, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Don't you know these things?" Because even though they were under a fleshly law, God was speaking to them in their minds and their hearts, and they were to understand these things. And so when Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here's what this means. You don't know where the wind comes from and where it goes, but you feel the effects of it. You can feel the wind in your face, but you cannot see the wind. And here's how that works in us. Before you become a Christian, you may be involved in things like drinking with the fellas after work, or cursing, or involving yourself in all manner of sinful activity, or even religious activity that is not found in the Bible. But then what happens? When you learn of the Word of God and you repent, there is a change. When somebody looks at you after you have repented and been baptized and are a new creature, other than being wet the first few minutes, is there any difference in how you look? No. But what do they notice? They notice that your life has changed somehow. You're different. And so there is the change that comes upon us as we repent. And so, as a result of that change then, that being right with God, this under this new covenant, it says that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Do you have sin on the books? Are you guilty of sin this morning? Do you know that you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? What's holding you up? If you are a Christian, but you have fallen away, or there's some sin in your life where that you need help with, we're here to help you. And so, if you want the blessings of these great promises, won't you come to the front and let us know as we now stand and sing the invitation song.